You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So this time we're in the study of Mark, and it's chapter 8 now, the Gospel according to Mark. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered." Those days being the days when Jesus was going around the countryside preaching the good news. "Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.'" And that certainly is true. We know from our previous studies that they were coming from all over the countryside. Some of them had walked 2 or 3 days just to get to where he was. And then they stayed with him for all that time. And in those days, you know, there wasn't a 7-Eleven on every corner. There were no Starbucks, nothing like that where you could stop and get a snack. I mean, you were supposed to take care of that for yourself. And so there was nothing there. Verse 4, disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Now, this is an interesting question because a little while back they had fed 5,000 people, hadn't they? And where did they get the bread for that one? And so either this is a rhetorical question where Jesus was being told by his disciples, "You fed them before, feed them again." Or they haven't understood it yet. We'll find out which is which as we go along here. But verse 5, Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" And they replied, 7. Now he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. And he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Verse 8 says, "The people ate and were satisfied, and afterward the disciples picked up 7 basketful of broken pieces that were left over. And about 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha." Okay, so this is different now from the feeding of the 5,000. That's going to become clear to us. And you notice the numbers are different. The location is different. Everything about this is different. But the two miracles are meant to be seen side by side. In the feeding of the 5,000, we had a significant number, which is the number 5, which is a number that's associated in the scripture with grace. 5 is the number of grace. I don't know if you've ever done any studies on numbers in scripture, but there are books written on this. And there's a fascinating study you can get into on the use of numbers in scripture. And it's not that the people manipulate the numbers to fit the meaning, because the meanings of these numbers weren't discovered until many years later. It's that the Lord organized things in such a way that certain numbers of people were present, or certain number of things happened, or certain number of events took place. And by looking at the number that's involved and knowing what the significance of particular numbers are, you can get more insight. There's a whole book that you can get into, and it's called Numbers in Scripture. It's written by E.W. Bollinger. It's a great book. If you're led to this kind of a study, I would recommend you start there. You can read the book online, and you can follow his teachings on this. E.W. Bollinger. Some of his other works I'm not quite so fond of, but I really like the study he's done in Numbers, on numbers. We'll just go through a few of these quickly and then give you the idea. Number 1. In Deuteronomy 6:5, the Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Right? So the number 1 stands for God. The number 2, again, in Deuteronomy, it says, "A thing will be established on the testimony of 2 witnesses. So 2 is the number of witness. If you see the same story being told by 2 different people, that tells you that the Lord is emphasizing the fact that this is a true story because he's got 2 witnesses telling the same story. 3, the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 4 is the number of the earth. Because on the 4th day of creation, the earth was formed. You know, it had the land and the sea and everything was done that pertains to the earth itself on the 4th day. The 5th day, you got the fish and the birds and the animals. The 6th day, you got man. The 7th day, rested. But on day 4, the creation itself, the earth was finished. So 4 is the number of the earth. So keep that in mind, because we're feeding how many people here? 4,000. 5 is the number of grace. 6 is the number of man. Because on the 6th day, man came along, okay? And of course, you put 6, the number of man, and you add 1, the number of God, and you have 7. Seven is the number of divine completion. The Antichrist's number is 666. He's one short, isn't he? And that one is God. Man without God is short. There are lots of things you could say about man, but we can leave that one at that point. So seven is the number of divine completion. On the seventh day, the Lord rested because everything was finished. Eight is the number that comes after seven. And that makes eight the number of the new beginning. Eight's the number of the new beginning. Nine is the number of spiritual gifts there are in 1 Corinthians 12. So nine has been associated with the Holy Spirit. It took 10 families to start a synagogue. So 10 is considered the number of completion from an earthly perspective. 11 is the number of confusion when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and killed himself. That left 11 disciples, and they got confused for a little while. And they elected a 12th member who you never hear of again. But pretty soon God came along with his choice for number 12, the Apostle Paul, and then great things started to happen. 11, the number of confusion. 12 is the number of government. And I could go on, you know, and go all the way through to huge numbers, but you get the idea. If you like this concept, you can do some studies. There are special things that happen when you put numbers together. Remember in the feeding of the 5,000, there were five loaves and two fish. So you got five, the grace of God, two, the number of witness. It equals seven, completion. And you can really get obsessed with this. We'll try not to do that. So what we got here? We got 4,000. Four is the number of the earth. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, we talked about the fact that this was aimed at Israel. It happened in Israel. It happened around Passover. It happened with a Jewish group, if you will. And in the feeding of the 5,000, God was showing through the Lord Jesus, was showing that he was able to take care of Israel, to see to their needs, if they would just rely on him. In the feeding of the 4,000, he's saying, that's true for the whole world, not just for Israel. It's true for the whole world. How many loaves of bread did they have in this one? Seven, the number of divine completion. Seven loaves is all that was necessary. When they got done, verse 8 says the people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven baskets full of broken pieces. In the feeding of the 5,000, they had 12 baskets full, one representing for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here they have seven baskets left over. Seven, again, sufficiency, divine completion. There was enough left over so that everybody gets enough. So you get the idea? In both of these miracles, the Lord was showing us that he was capable of following through on his promise in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you will seek his kingdom and his righteousness, he will take care of your needs. Remember in that, he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about these things. The Lord knows you need these. He says, your job is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. His job is to provide for our needs. And so that's something that we are to remember. It's something that we are to keep in mind, especially in turbulent times. Anybody hear of any turbulence in the world around lately? Especially in turbulent times. There's no effective strategy. There's no way to get through this. There's no way to beat the system on this, because nobody knows where things are going. But what the Lord said was, don't worry about it. Don't worry. He said, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will take care of you. He didn't say, I may take care of you. He didn't say, I'll help you out. If you get desperate, call me. And if I have anything left, I'll send it along. He didn't say that. He said, you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide these other things, which were food, clothing, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, so on. All right? And so that's the message here of this feeding of 4,000, that this didn't apply just to the Jews in Israel, because here we're talking about Gentile country. Remember, he's way up north. He's up in an area called the Decapolis. He's been over into Lebanon, what we know as Lebanon today. He's come down through the Decapolis, went from the Golan Heights east into areas that we know as Jordan today and Syria. And so he was up there in the north area, Gentile country. And so in this feeding of the 4,000, he's saying, just as I earlier demonstrated my willingness and ability to take care of Israel's needs, I have the willingness and the ability to take care of all the needs of all the world if you'll just seek my kingdom and my righteousness. Okay? So, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came. That's always good, isn't it? And they began to question Jesus. And to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. You understand, he's just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. 4,000 men, by the way. There were women and children there who weren't counted. 4,000 men, plus women and children. He's done that with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, and he had a bunch left over, and they want a sign from heaven. And you can understand verse 12 when it says, he sighed deeply. And he says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Now, if you read the same account in Matthew 16, you'll find that there's a little more detail involved. And let's go back there and read that, Matthew 16, because I want you to, first of all, get the extra detail, and secondly, show you why Mark didn't include it. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And here's how he replied this time. He says, when evening comes, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. And that's the origin, by the way, of the saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Because if you see a red sky at night, you're going to have a clear day tomorrow, for the most part. If you wake up in the morning and see a red sky, that means there's a lot of cloud overcast and it's likely to rain. So that's where that came from. Then he said, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He was telling them that the signs are all around him. Just like the signs in the sky that they were using to predict the weather, he was saying signs that were just as obvious were available to them concerning him. He's done all these miracles. He's performed in the ways the prophets spoke in such a specific manner that it was impossible not to see it. You had to refuse to see it. And this, of course, is what they've done. So in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah, right? Earlier he had said, for just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, speaking of the resurrection. That would be the sign. And in that one, that's earlier in Matthew, and there he was saying, you're not really going to, if you're looking for a sign, you're not going to really know this for sure until after it's too late to do anything about it. Here he just says the sign of Jonah. In Mark, he doesn't mention the sign of Jonah because you remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Jonah was one of their prophets. The story of Jonah and the whale was one of the stories from their history. Mark was writing to Gentiles. He was writing to the Romans, basically. He was writing to the church in Rome. And they were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the prophet Jonah. They didn't know anything about the belly of the whale. That wouldn't have been meaningful to them. And so that's why in Mark it says, you're not going to get a sign. So that's the difference there. Now let's go to verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. I mean, I wonder where the 7 baskets that they just had went. Anyway, they had forgotten to bring it, and they're going back to the other side of the lake, it says in verse 13. Did I read you that? Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other. So he's crossing back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This would be over now on the Tiberias side, the western side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. And verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And verse 20, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now, they didn't answer this question. But again, in Matthew 16, verse 12 now, it says that, then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason they understood that is because he's saying to them, Didn't we just feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread? And weren't there 12 baskets full left over? And then didn't we just feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread? And weren't there 7 basketfuls of bread? And then in the King Jack Version it says, don't you understand, it's no problem getting bread. I mean, when we need bread, we can get bread. Haven't you seen that? Don't you understand that? It's not bread I'm talking about. I'm talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees. All right, down to verse 12. Then they came to Bethsaida. This is where he had fed the 5,000. So they're back there now. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Now, this is the only place where you'll see the Lord having to try something twice in order to get it done. And it wasn't because he lacked the power. It wasn't because he didn't have the ability. But there is a reason, and this miracle is designed to show something about how things were going to work. Let's turn to Romans 11:25, and I'll show you what I mean. Romans 11:25. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, my brothers. Now, in Greek, the word mystery meant a revealed secret. So when he uses the word mystery, he's saying, I'm revealing something that has been secret. Just like in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, listen, I tell you a mystery, we're not all going to die. Some of us are going to go right straight from here to the kingdom. He said, I tell you a mystery. What he means is I'm revealing a secret to you that hasn't been announced before. This is how we know that Jesus never taught about the rapture, because Paul said, I'm revealing this to you for the first time now. This was in 50 AD when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. You look for the teachings by Jesus on the rapture in the Gospels, you won't find any, because he never spoke of the rapture. The rapture was not revealed on earth until 20 years after the cross. Otherwise, Paul was telling us an untruth when he said he was revealing the secret to us. You understand that? So if you've been taught rapture doctrine based on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, it's not accurate. Jesus never talked about the rapture. He never taught about the rapture. He never spoke about it. The rapture was given to Paul to reveal. It was a secret, Paul said, from before the beginning of time, revealed in these days, he said, for the first time. And so don't buy any rapture discussion that's based on Matthew 24 or any other version of the Olivet Discourse. You won't find it. You can see in the teaching hints of it because you already know that it's there. But if you didn't already know about the rapture, you could read Matthew 24 all day long and never see it, because it's never mentioned specifically. That's important, because for many years, doctrines on the rapture have been based on the Olivet Discourse, and they're all misinterpretations of Scripture, okay? As a matter of fact, Romans 11:25 has a great deal to do with the rapture of the church. But let's see. 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so here's what Paul is telling us. Israel, because they rejected the Messiah, you know, in Luke 19:41, Jesus said, on this day, if you had only known, this was Palm Sunday, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He said, if you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? But he said, now it's hidden from your eyes. He says, the day will come when the enemy will surround your city and it'll be torn apart, not one brick left standing on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation to you. And so at that point, he said, it's hidden from your eyes. What does that mean? It means you're blinded. Now, Paul is saying that the blinding is partial. You can take that two ways. You can say, well, not all the Jewish people were blinded, because there are many Jewish people who became believers. So you could say that means it's blinded in part. It can also be taken to mean partially blinded. There are a lot of Jewish people who recognize that Jesus was a person out of their history. He existed. The Talmud speaks about him. The historians of the day speak about him. The fact that he was there in person, in physical presence, is beyond dispute. But they're blinded to the fact that he is who he said he was. Okay, so Israel is blinded in part. Till when? Till the full number of Gentiles has come in. That's an interesting phrase. And if you were students of the Greek language, right away that would be very, very special to you, because you would understand that the word full number was a nautical term, and it described the required number of crewmen necessary for a ship to sail. Sailing ships in those days were manned by men, right? They weren't electronics, they didn't have motors, they had sails. It took a lot of people, a lot of men running around, pulling on ropes and working hard. The ship couldn't sail until it had a full complement, because if there weren't enough people to pull on the ropes and do all the other things, the ship could not function. And so the term full number is the term that applies to the required number of crewmen for a ship to set sail. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Come in was another nautical term that described the destination of the ship. How many of you have seen the poster that says, just my luck, when my ship comes in, I'll be at the airport? Well, my ship comes in. It's a saying we've used in our time too. My ship's come in. What does that mean? It means in the context of the saying, it's a parable that means I've gotten what I want. I've got my fortune. I've got my money. I've got my this. I've got my that. My ship has come in. It's arrived at its destination. And so when the full number has come in, meant that when the required number of Gentiles had come in to the church would come in to its destination. Now, what's the church's destination? Heaven. We're not meant for earth. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, right? The church is out of place on earth. And so when Paul said that Israel has been hardened in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, what he's saying in our terminology is Israel has been blinded apart until the rapture. And then Israel will have another chance. The Messiah will be made known to them. Zechariah 12 reminds us of that. He says, then I will, let's go back and read it, because I want you to get the verse right. Zechariah, written about 400 years before the Lord came the first time. Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11. We can just use 10. He says, I'll pour out on the house of David and the heavens of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me, the one they have pierced. Who do you suppose that would be? It's pretty clear, isn't it? They only pierced one. So they'll look upon me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve for him bitterly as one grieves for the firstborn. This will be Israel's eyes being opened. In the chronology of the book of Zechariah, this happens just before the second coming, when their eyes are finally open and they see clearly. All right, now let's go back to the healing of this blind man. Jesus put his hands on him once, and what happened? He didn't really see clearly, did he? He was still partially blinded. Jesus put his hands on him the second time, and the second time he saw clearly. What is this a model of? This is a model of Israel. In the first coming, it didn't take. They still remain blinded in part. When he comes the second time, then they will see clearly. See, this wasn't a lack of power. It wasn't a lack of faith. It wasn't anything that you can explain logically. This is done, and it's the only miracle where he had to try twice to make it happen. This is done as a model of Israel and how Israel would perceive Messiah. First coming, partially. Second coming, completely healed of their blindness. You got it? Now, I want you to understand that there's a reason also he took them outside the village. The village here, or in some translations, says outside the camp. Outside the camp means out of the community. When he took them outside the village, he was taking him out of Judaism. And he was telling him, when he got his clear healing, don't go back into it. Got the point? Because you see, what does the writer of Hebrews say in chapter 10? These things were just a shadow of the good things that were to come. The sacrifices, the offerings that were, the Jewish Levitical system was just a shadow of the good things were coming. They have been fulfilled in Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. So Judaism gives you the shadow, the type, the model. Christianity gives you the fulfillment, the clarity. That's why you got to have both halves of the book. That's why you got to read the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, you get the shadow, the model. In the New Testament, you get the reality. And you see how the reality is a clear version of the shadow that you saw before. All right. So I got a letter from a woman the other day who said, I'm so disappointed. all these signs that pointed to the rapture happening on Rosh Hashanah, and now Rosh Hashanah has come and gone and no rapture. What do we look forward to now? And in my answer, I said, you were misled by well-intentioned but misinformed people. Because I said, there isn't a single sign in the Bible anywhere that points to Rosh Hashanah or any other day for the rapture. Because there is no planned day for the rapture. That's why it can't be known in advance. Because the rapture is a number significant event, not a date significant event. And Romans 11:25 tells us that the rapture will come when the full number of Gentiles has come in. Not when a certain date arrives, especially not a Jewish feast date. The rapture will come when the full number of Gentiles has come in. Acts 15, verses 13 through 18 confirm that. When James tells the assembled leaders of the church, at first the Lord was taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name's sake. And after that, he would return and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. Here's the sequence then. James was saying this. He said this in 50 AD. He said, the Lord is going now to take from among the Gentiles a people for his own name's sake. To take from among the Gentiles a people for his own name's sake. And after that, he'll come back and rebuild David's fallen tabernacle. So the chronology of events was established. Israel was being put aside. The Lord's focus was going to be on the church. And when he had finished doing that, then he was going to come back and finish his work with Israel. It's symbolized in this miracle. And the fact that it took the Lord twice to make the man see is the signal that it represented something, that he was doing this on purpose. He didn't have to try twice to make it work. He did this purposely to show us the sign that the first coming would not result in the opening of Israel's eyes completely. It wouldn't happen until the second coming. All right? Now, the rapture of the church could happen on a Jewish feast day, but there's no greater probability that it will than there is that it will happen on any other day, because the rapture of the church can happen on any day and will happen on the day that the full number of Gentiles has come in. Got it? So don't be discouraged if you were taught that because of certain solar eclipses and lunar eclipses and all these other things that were going to happen 7 years from now, that the rapture had to happen this past week. Don't be concerned about that. Don't let that trouble you. It was just some well-intentioned people who hadn't done their homework and got everybody all stirred up again with something that turned out not to be true. How many times is this going to have to happen to us before we understand that it's not a day we're looking for? It's a number. Now, nobody knows what the number is, except for God. But you know what the good news is about that? You want the rapture to happen sooner? Go out and start converting people. And when you hit the last one, we're all gone. All right, a little more. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is up north again, north of the Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is a popular place on the bus tour of Israel today. There's a stone sitting beside a beautiful restored amphitheater. It looks right out over the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a stone outside in the courtyard that has Pontius Pilate's name inscribed in it. So this gives you confirmation. Caesarea Philippi was a favorite place of his. He stayed there when he was in Israel a lot. And that's where they are, Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. All right, because his time had not yet come. Who do people say I am? Well, some say John the Baptist. This was Herod, his doing. And this is Herod believed that he was tricked into executing John the Baptist by his wife and her daughter. And it bothered him. Because as crazy as he was, he enjoyed listening to John teach him. But John had a problem with Herod, and that is the fact that he had married his brother's wife. And secondarily, she was also the niece of both of them. And so this is where the show All in the Family came from. And so John had a problem with this, and this is what angered Herodias, Herod's wife, and it's what caused her to become so inflamed that she manipulated, basically, she and her daughter manipulated him into executing John, and he always felt bad about that, and he had this, he had a premonition, and he was going to get him for what he had done to him. That's where the John the Baptist thinks. Others say Elijah. Elijah was expected because of a prophecy in Malachi, the very last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, I think it is. Malachi 4:5 said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, we could go into another big study on this, but basically, we're going to find out in our next study that Jesus will make the claim that had the people accepted him as such, John the Baptist would have fulfilled this prophecy of Elijah. And then everything would have accelerated quickly from the first coming to the second coming, and the whole church age would not exist. But the people did not accept John, just as they later did not accept Jesus. And so for that reason, the "or else" clause of Malachi 4:5 kicked in when it says, "Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And that's really what happened. John the Baptist came in the, as Gabriel, the angel Gabriel told his father Zechariah, he will minister in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And so it was designed that he would be the fulfillment of that prophecy. But there was a conditional clause that either he would do that or the land would be cursed. And it was really, as we see it from hindsight, it was up to the people. If they accepted him, he would be. If they rejected him, the land would be cursed. And of course, that's what happened. The land was cursed, and for 2,000 years, there was no Israel. So that's where the Elijah one comes from. And still others, one of the prophets. And this comes, I believe, from Deuteronomy 18:15, where the Lord promised to send a prophet like Moses to explain the law to the people. And I believe that that's what's being referred to here. That's also, I think, what's being referred to in the book of John, the Gospel of John, when the leaders of the temple came to John the Baptist and asked him if he was the Messiah. "No, are you Elijah?" He said no, because I believe he knew they weren't going to accept him. And they said, "Well, are you that prophet?" And they're talking about this prophet from Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet of Moses is called. And they expected him as well. And so they were expecting Elijah, they're expecting the prophet. And that's why they say, people think you're one of these people. Some people think you're one, some people think you're another. "What about you?" asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Christ." And in the Matthew version, again, it's the Son of the Living God, which wouldn't have meant anything to a pagan audience of the day, but it meant a lot to the Jewish people. And so that's why it's in Matthew's version of this and not in Mark's. And Jesus told him not to tell anybody because it was not time yet for this to be public knowledge. Verse 31. Then he began to teach them. Now he's going to explain to them why they shouldn't say anything yet. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. 32 says he spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Good old Peter. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what he meant by that is, Peter, you're responding to your feelings here. He's saying, "I know that you and I are friends." He's saying, "I know that you have this need to protect me. And therefore, I understand that where you're coming from, that you're saying you're going to prevent this from happening." But he said, that puts you in Satan's camp, because this is not going to happen according to the ways of man. This is going to happen according to the plan of God. And he said, what you need to understand is I'm teaching you the plan of God. This is not my opinion. This is not my idea. This is God's plan. And this has to unfold in this manner. Look at Matthew 26:53. Matthew 26:53, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the night that Jesus was arrested. And Peter made good on his promise. A whole passel of soldiers have come out from the temple to arrest Jesus. And Peter jumped between the Lord and the soldiers, whipped out a sword and went after him, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." He said, "Do not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But then, how will the scriptures be fulfilled to say it must happen this way?" So once again, he's saying to Peter, no, it's not going to happen like this. He said, first of all, I don't need you to save me. I have troops waiting. I just put in the call and they'll be here. 12 legions, by the way, is 72,000, which would have been sufficient for the troop of Roman soldiers that came. He says, I can have them anytime I want them. I can bring them here right now. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it has to happen this way? If I did that, I can get myself off the hook anytime I want to, but if I did, it wouldn't be God's plan. It would be something else. And so he's saying, put your sword away. This has to happen in this way for God's promise to be fulfilled. So when we are faced with some important issue, we will have always two alternatives. We will have what I'll call the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. And rarely will the two be the same, because as Paul said in Romans again, the spirit and the flesh are always opposed to one another. They're always contending. And this is what was happening here. Peter was representing the way of the flesh. Well-intentioned, and from our perspective, a very honorable and noble and courageous thing to do. But from the Lord's perspective, he was on the wrong side of the fight. He had put himself on Satan's side. So often that happens. I'll tell you, I don't know how your life has been, but for me, it's always been like this. Whenever I respond to something in accordance with my feelings, it's almost always wrong. Feelings are never, for me at least, you'll have to make this judgment for yourself, feelings are never a good indicator of behavior for me. Most of the things that I do in obedience to the Lord are contrary to my feelings. In fact, there's a biblical, it's not biblical, there's a theological, as we call it, phrase that some teachers use called making contrary to feelings choices. You have the right to do that. You have the power to do that. You have the option of doing that because you've been given the freedom to choose any response you want to any circumstance that confronts you. Only Christians have this. Non-Christians can only respond according to the ways of mankind. And that's why they say, if it feels good, do it. It feels so right. I should do it. But Christians have an option. We can go the way of the flesh or we can go the way of the Spirit. We can choose that. The Holy Spirit is not going to make us do anything, but the Holy Spirit will counsel us. And he'll say, wait a minute now, Jack, this is the way I think God wants us to go. Now, you don't feel that way, but this is really the way God wants us to go. It's your choice. You can go either way. You have that right. But here's the way God would like you to go. It's the same with all of us. Contrary to feelings, choices. Another way to put them is faith choices, right? We go in faith. My position in this time of financial uncertainty is we all ought to increase our giving substantially. The natural way, the natural tendency is to hang on to what we have because we don't know who's going to get it if we don't watch it. And so we try to hoard and get our arms around everything and we grab it onto it for all it's worth. But the Lord says, don't worry about these. Don't worry about your treasure here. Get some treasure up there. Up there, there's no depreciation, you know. Up there, currency doesn't get revalued. There are no losses up there. You don't wake up some morning and find out somebody you don't even know made a decision that just cost you several thousand dollars. That doesn't happen up there. Things don't rust. They don't mildew. Moths don't break in. Thieves don't steal them. Only one thing happens up there. They appreciate. They always appreciate. And so my view is, if your retirement fund's disappearing on you, give it away while you still have it. At least you feel good. If you just sit there and watch it disappear, you're just going to feel bad. But you see, one is the way of the flesh. One is the way of the Spirit. We were promised that we wouldn't have to worry about anything if we would just seek His kingdom and His righteousness. We were promised that if we stopped storing up treasure on earth and started storing up treasure in heaven, that we'd be investing in our eternity, not in the few months or years that are left here. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? I don't have very much, so I better give it away. The natural tendency is I don't have very much, so I better hang on to it tight. The spiritual way is give it away. Because with the measure you use in giving, He will use that same measure in giving back to you in blessing. And so Peter was well-intentioned. He had the Lord's best interest at heart. It was a very courageous, a very brave thing for him to do. But it was Satan's plan, not God's. We're supposed to learn that from things like this. We're supposed to learn that we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul said, don't focus on the things that you can see because they're just temporary. Focus on the things you can't see because they're eternal. You see, this world is not the real world. I got news for you. It's the next one that's the real one. This world is transitory. This world's falling apart. This world's not long for this world. It's the next world we ought to be concerned about. It's that one that we need to be focused on. And so Peter's actions here are justifiable according to man, but they were the way of the flesh. They had nothing to do with God's plan. 34, he called the crowd along with him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the first reference to the cross, by the way. And there's a principle in theology called the principle of first mention. Whenever something is mentioned for the first time, you'll find very big theology around it. And this certainly is one of those. And too bad it's been misinterpreted. You don't have to go be crucified. What he's saying is, stop walking by sight and start walking by faith. Don't design the life you want for yourself. Work to live the life he designed for you. He said, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Again, he's not talking martyrdom here. He's talking about our decision to put aside our earthly desires, our desires of the flesh, and instead walk in faith by the Spirit. That's what he means by that. You can't help yourself by dying. You can't die for your own sins. He did that for you. And when he did, he bought you. He purchased you. Now, you are not your own. You are his. And so now it's not the earthly, man-centered, egocentric life that the world tells you to have that should be important to you. Now, it's the life that he desires for you that should be important to you. And the trade-off is great because he said, if you'll just seek that, he'll take care of everything you need. Psalm 37:4 says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desire of your heart. Now, how's that for a deal? And he is bigger than this, you know. He's bigger than this crisis. This is the biggest crisis in 100 years. He's bigger. You don't have to worry about what's going on outside around you today. You can't do anything about it anyway. So when you see something you can't do anything about, you're not supposed to worry about that because that's wasting a whole lot of energy for no good. He said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for it? Suppose you did get the whole world. You couldn't trade that for eternity. The richest man in the world does not have enough to purchase his place in the kingdom. The poorest man in the world walks in for free. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If you're not willing, he said, to accept the gift of grace that I've offered you, if you think that makes you look less, like less of a person in the world's eyes, if you're ashamed of the gospel, then you can expect me to be ashamed of you. And he said to them, this is chapter 9, verse 1, which really should belongs in chapter 8. Okay, the chapter breaks are not inspired, and sometimes they're in the wrong places. And he said to them, and this is the end of the conversation, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. He's talking about the transfiguration, which is what's going to happen next. And we'll get into that in our next session. And so in this chapter, he's given us some interesting models here. He's given us the model of the feeding of the 4,000, and he's applied this now to mankind in general. It's not just for Israel. He's given us the healing of the blind man at Bethesda, showing that it was going to take two attempts before the blinders really came off Israel and before they could see clearly. And he's given us this story about the way of the flesh versus the way of the Spirit to demonstrate to us how different they are. And these are things for all of us to consider in the way we live our lives. You see, if he had gone the way of the flesh, he would have called his 72,000 angels. They would have wiped out the soldiers that had come to arrest him. They would have wiped out all the soldiers all the Roman soldiers in Israel. They would have restored Israel's autonomy as a nation. They would have restored autonomous rule to the king, which would have been him because he's the one who had rescued him. He could have been sitting on the throne. He could have had the adulation of all the people in Israel. He could have had the Roman emperors bowing down before him and asking, what is it you want? What is it you want? We'll do anything. He could have had all that the world has to offer if he'd have done that, and he could have done that. But had he done it, where would you be? And so he didn't come for his rights. I mean, he is the king of the universe, after all. He had the right to do all this, didn't he? He not only had the power to do it, he had the right to do it. But he didn't come for his rights. He came for your wrongs. And because he did, now you will sit on the throne with him. And so he's got some pretty good grounds for asking you, put aside the way of the flesh. Walk by faith. Put your trust in him. Let him show you the way to go. Okay, that's the end of chapter 8, the end of our study tonight. I will take any questions that you have, and then we'll go from there.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.